Okay, if you would open your Bibles this morning to Matthew 24 and verse 15. Matthew 24 and verse 15. Before we begin, let's take a few moments for prayer and get ourselves ready to look into God's Word. Let us pray. Father, we're so blessed to be able to come together as family, to be able to lift up praises to you, Father, to be able to just be taught by your Spirit. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will make this bit of prophecy understandable to us and make it applicable for our lives today. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in Matthew 24:15. We've been looking at Luke, the 21st chapter, particularly of Luke, and verses 5 to 24 of Luke deal with the early church, what they're going to face. Peter, Andrew, James, and John are the disciples that are up on the Mount of Olives with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 24, it talks about the destruction of Jerusalem. And last week, we looked at part of what happened in the destruction of Jerusalem and noted that there was a seven-year war that went on before Titus and his Roman legions basically leveled Jerusalem. They killed, the estimates are over 1 million people that they killed in wiping out Jerusalem, sacking the temple. They took a lot of the booty from Israel and took it back to Rome to help build the Colosseum. That's part of where the money came from to build that. So they built it, expanded it. They used that. They took it back. There's inscriptions there on the Colosseum in Rome that actually say that. Now, this seven-year war, interestingly enough, during the time which Jerusalem was destroyed, was not the tribulation. Wasn't the tribulation at all. And yet some people who like to study the Bible and interpret it allegorically say, well, that 7 years of the tribulation described in the book of Revelation was already fulfilled during this seven-year time span in Israel. So Revelation is fulfilled. The problem with that is Revelation would have to have been written before 70 A.D., and there's no indication that it was. We know when John was put on the Isle of Patmos. We know under what reign it was in. A little time tag that goes there in the first chapter of the book of Revelation gives us an idea of who was ruling in a particular time. And we know the times in which they ruled. So the book of Revelation was prophetic, and it deals primarily with the events of the tribulational time period, Daniel's 70th week, the 7 year time span. Now, in order to write this off, this 7 year tribulation as allegory, there are just too many variations. There's too many problems with trying to do that. And I find it interesting, too, that after the destruction of Jerusalem, there was not 1,000 years of peace, which the millennial kingdom, with the Lord at the helm on the throne in Jerusalem, after the destruction of the Lord's enemies, not the destruction of the Jews, after the destruction of the Lord's enemies, is 1,000 years of peace. Now, there are some people that are post-mills, they call them post-mills, that believe the 1,000 years were the 1,000 years after the time of Christ and that's already gone. So there's no need to fulfill that millennial kingdom. But when you study the millennial kingdom in Jeremiah 31, Isaiah 60 to 66, Ezekiel 40 to 48, you find out it was not remotely fulfilled during that time span. So the post-millennial position is pretty well gone from people's frame of reference, although some of them actually thought it back in the 12 and 1300s. But the post-mills, the amills, say that there is no such thing as the millennial kingdom. It's just a... It's just an exaggeration of a time, extended time of peace, et cetera, that the millennial kingdom's actually heaven, and off we go from there. So it's explanations that they give that, once again, when you study, and you study literally, recognizing figurative language, then you avoid the allegory that is there. Allegory is reading a foreign meaning into what is written. If we read out what is written, thereby giving credence and being humble before the author's will, then we come to understand things a lot better. So that's what we are doing. So a lot of people try to write off this particular section here as already being fulfilled. But internal evidence right here in this passage tells us that this is another event. It's an event future to Christ. It has nothing to do with the 70 AD prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem. So we'll pay attention and let Scripture interpret itself. So Matthew 24:15 is the abomination of desolation. This is where Matthew and Mark pick up where Luke stopped at verse 24. Luke will pick back up again, as we noted, in verse 25 and deal with times toward the end of the tribulation, but Matthew and Mark pick it up right here. Matthew says, therefore when you see, it's the subjunctive here, horao, and it's the word horao, meaning to take a good look at something, when you may see. It's not talking about the possibility of an event not happening, it's talking about the timing of the event. Whenever you may see this. Okay? He's not giving any indication of when it is, how long it's going to be. Whenever you may see the abomination, betelugma is a particular word used here, used six times. It's a word basically means to make a bad smell. And translated, abomination. It's an object of disgust. Primarily, it's an idol. It's used to describe religious Babylon in Revelation 17. Verse 4 and verse 5. And it says, the abomination of the desolation. Huh. It's not just abomination of desolation like they translated it. Of the desolation, Erimosis. It is a particular desolation that it is talking about. So it's not just any old thing. It's a particular time frame. It's going to meet with a particular end. Now, desolation is erimosis. It's a desolation like a desert. It's saying that the abomination, being where it's not supposed to be, will turn that area around it into a desert. And by the time the tribulation is over, it's a mess. It's going to take the Lord to put it back together. Mountains are going to disappear. There's only going to be a handful of mountains left. Great earthquakes are going to shake it up and destroy it. Hailstones are going to rain down upon it. By the time it is done, it is going to be an utter desolation. It says, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet. Oh. Some people think that, this was already fulfilled, but the Lord is making this clearly future, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. Now let the reader understand. Let's put the context together. Early part of Luke 24, not one stone going to be left on top of another, right? They're going to totally turn Jerusalem into a desert. They're going to decimate the temple. They're going to wipe it out. That's what's going to happen. That's the prophecy. But here, Jesus picks up and he says, standing in the holy place. That means it's got to be an event future to the destruction of Jerusalem. And there's going to have to be a time in which this temple is rebuilt. So the Lord, as the prophet, is speaking now with some dramatic prophetical information. And he says, let the reader understand. That's the word noeo, and it means basically perceive with the mind. Put all the facts together. He's saying you got to take the pieces of the jigsaw puzzle and start putting them together here on the board. Because there's a lot of pieces that come together, and he takes us right back to Daniel to remind us that some of these pieces go a long way back, 600-700 years before Christ. They go a long way back. Now, one day there's going to be an idol in the holy place. That's what Jesus has said. But remember, it's all going to be torn down after Jesus leaves, so it's going to have to be rebuilt. This event occurs during the tribulation. Matthew 24:9 starts leading us to this. 24:9 says, then they will deliver you to tribulation. and will kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations on account of my name. The Lord has already talked some about the tribulation. And in doing, he says, you're going to be hated by all nations on account of my name. Why will they be hated by all nations on account of his name unless they have gone out into the nations? There's no opportunity to hate them as being representatives of Messiah unless they have gone out. So the Great Commission, see, it's not yet been given to them, but the Lord, knowing that it will be in anticipation, said, you're out to all the nations. You're going to be dispersed to all the nations. It's already been told. Daniel referred to an event similar to this one, which was partially fulfilled by Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. Now, this guy was a Seleucid king. If you study, we mentioned the Ptolemies and Seleucids. After Alexander died, the empire of Alexander was divided into his four generals. So two of them were the Ptolemies and Seleucids. And so they became kings over this area. His original name, Antiochus' original name, was Mithridates. And he changed his name to this name when he ascended the throne. See, there was an Antiochus III Epiphanes. Now, what's neat about the word Epiphanes? Was this guy humble? Epiphanes means in the Greek, God manifest. Okay? He is an antichrist. He is a type against a type. And he lived from 215 B.C. to 164 B.C. And part of his demise had to do with Judas Maccabeus and the intertestamental period that was there. Now, what did he do? He did away with Sabbath observance, feast, sacrifices, circumcision, ordered destruction of copies of the Torah. He was not friendly to the Jews, needless to say. He established new sacrifices and made the Jews sacrifice pigs, which were bedelugma, a total abomination to a Jew. They were pork was off limits to a Jew under the Mosaic law, and so to make a Jew even touch a pig and offer it up as a sacrifice was a way to bring them down, rub their noses in the pigsty, basically, is what he's trying to do. In 167 B.C., he made the temple into a place of worship for Zeus, and the sacrifices were being made to him, because after all, he was God manifest, wasn't he? So shouldn't they be sacrificing to him? He was finally thrown out, and died insane. Epiphanes, the Jews changed the name to Epiphanes because Epiphanes means madman. And that pretty well was what he was. Now we know it's only partially fulfilled because Jesus the prophet said it was yet future from his walk on the earth. It was somewhere in the future. He prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem. And therefore, there had to be a rebuilding of the temple for this prophecy to take place. Antiochus was a type of the Antichrist. If we go back to Daniel 11, verse 29 to 35, this particular passage in Daniel 11 is a real interesting passage. If you get to 40 to 44, you find out in the last times the king of the north will pass through the beautiful land and defeat the king of the south. That's where that is found, based primarily, probably in Egypt. And Daniel 11, 29, forces with him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, do away with the regular sacrifice. This is things Antiochus did. They will set up the abomination of desolation. And by smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. Jews who act wickedly toward the covenants can be turned to godlessness. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Judas Maccabeus and his group. And those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many. They'll be teachers. They have the understanding. Yet they will fall by the sword and by flame. Now see, this is not looking at a second advent time, particularly because the falling by the sword is what happened with the Jews, by captivity and by plunder for many days. And when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join them in hypocrisy. And some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. So Antiochus was a type of the Antichrist. Some believe it will be him who will be back as the man from the past in the tribulation. I don't believe that's the case. But what happened with Antiochus was not a complete fulfillment of the prophecies that the Lord is talking about. This context in the Olivet Discourse, the context here occurs in the middle of the tribulation, approaching the time of the Great Tribulation. Matthew 24:21, we will see that. The tribulation is broken into two parts. The first 3.5 years are the trib. The last 3.5 years are the Great Tribulation. And in Daniel chapter 12, Daniel's closing out his prophetic book and says, from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up will be 1290 days. Now, if you look at half of the trib, that's 1260 days. And you start looking at these, it looks like about 30 days prior to the midpoint of the tribulation is when the abomination of desolation is set up. Now, that coordinates and corresponds with a lot of other things coming together at that time. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1335 days. 45 days, it appears, into the millennial kingdom. He says, as for you, go your way to the end. Daniel, this is the angel talking. Then you will enter into rest and arise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. What age is Daniel living in? Age of Israel. He will go his way. He will rest. He's saying, Daniel, you're going to die. And then he says, you will arise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. When we start trying to understand resurrection, what is called the first resurrection in Revelation 20 comes in four parts. It's called the first resurrection. The first one is Christ the first fruit. This comes out of 1 Corinthians 15. It says, Christ the first fruit from the dead. After that, those who are Christ at his coming, that's the church at the rapture. Then comes the end, when he will abolish all rule and authority. That's when he comes back and defeats all of his enemies. When is that going to happen? At the second advent. There will be another resurrection at the second advent, which will be for Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Daniel, the prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. It'll be great to sit down and eat dinner with them, won't it? Some of our best times of fellowship are around food. If you notice that, we're going to have fellowship. And, well, what are you going to bring? Well, what am I going to bring? Well, we're going to have a Memorial Day picnic at the Owsleys, and it's all we're going to have food there. The main thing is fellowship. Then we'll get to visit with each other, and it's always a lot of fun, but there's almost always food with fellowship. Now, some of us, as we get older, there's some things we have to watch what we eat, okay? Because we probably ate too much of it early on. I love the new body that we're going to have because there's no dietary restrictions on it at all. We'll be able to eat anything we want to and as much as we want. And see, that's just one of the small things about this new body that we've got. We can eat. How do we know we're going to eat? The Lord in resurrection body had dinner with the disciples on the banks of the Sea of Galilee in John 21 after he was resurrected. He had the fish already prepared. So anyway, at the end of that age, Daniel will be resurrected, which is the end of the age of Israel. The last enemy, it says, that will be abolished is death. That's the end of the millennial kingdom. Four stages of what is known as the first resurrection. Now, the ringleader of this mess is the prince who is to come, talked about in Daniel 9, verse 27. That is the prophecy of Daniel's 70th week, the people of the prince who is to come. He is going to seat himself in the temple, this prince who is to come, proclaiming himself to be a god. Now, we put this puzzle piece together from 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, verse 3. Says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy is what New American Standard says. It's better translated departure. Andy Woods' book on falling away, I think, has hit it right on the head, unless the departure comes first. In other words, before the tribulation happens, there's going to be a rapture. But what had happened to the church at Thessalonica, who got commended on their faith, hope, and love, when he writes a second letter, They get commended on their faith and their love, but not their hope. And the problem was their hope had been jostled by a letter that went around that said the day of the Lord had already come. And Paul said, no, it's not already come. Because there has to be something that comes first called the departure. Now, in Paul's context, in 1 Thessalonians 4, is the departure of the rapture. The dead in Christ shall rise first. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet him in the air. So it's a easy fit there, but I spent time in seminary along with a bunch of other people trying to figure out what the apostasy was and putting labels on the apostasy when actually the word is better rendered as the departure and was for about 1,600 years, and then somebody got smart and decided they'd turn it to its apostasy. It's just a transliteration of the Greek word, apostasia. It comes from histemi, which means to stand, and a, not stand, to stand away from, or to move away, which can indicate very easily a departure. You were here, and now you're not here, you're over there. So it is a departure from this point to another point. So... He says, it will not come unless the departure comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. A future event from Paul about 52 A.D., 70 A.D. had not yet occurred, but what it indicates is that see, Paul knew the temple was going to be torn down, but he knew it also had to be built back because there was a whole lot of prophecies not yet fulfilled. So putting the pieces together, you start saying, well, I don't see this piece right now, but this is what it's got to look like because I've got all the pieces around that piece of the jigsaw puzzle. Now, he'll take his seat in the temple. He will leave his image there in the temple to be worshipped. Now, we know this from Revelation 13. So here again is some more of the jigsaw puzzle pieces. It says, and I saw, in verse 11, I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb. He spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. That is the beast out of the sea. That's the Antichrist, the beast out of the sea. He is comes out of the Gentile nations, because that's what out of the sea is as compared to the land. And this is the beast out of the land. And it says, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose plague of death literally was healed. And he performs a great sign. So he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. So he's got a way to call down fire out of heaven. And seeing, you know, only Elijah and certain people could do that a long time ago. But now it's just, it's not a hard thing to do. It's interesting. What is it, the Hellfire missiles that they've got? They can call down fire out of heaven and just by means of a drone or whatever it is. So this guy can have all that connections already set up. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And there was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast. So inside the temple is the image of the beast. Is it a hologram? Is it a clone? What is it? Don't know. That the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So he's going to have the image of the beast seated in the temple. And with all the computer systems we've got, that can be easily fed into that thing so he can know who's got it, who doesn't have it. And he causes all, the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one should be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man. And his number is 666. Number we've all heard about since we were kids. 666 is going to be the mark of the beast. But he's going to leave his image there to be worshipped. Now, I find this interesting because when does this happen? In the tribulation. When is the mark installed? In the tribulation. When people start saying, oh, this is the mark. I remember in the 1900s, it was the Social Security number that we all got. Okay? Social Security number was the mark of the beast. When it first came out, churches went nuts with this. And then in the 70s, there was the Xerox 666 computer in Brussels, Belgium, that was known as the Beast. And it was going to log in all the names of all of humanity into this computer and keep track of them. And then all kinds of things. But the fact of the matter, now, how easy is it now with the technology we have to install the mark of the beast? And of course, you know, now the vaccine is supposed to be carrying little microscopic granules in that, and they put those little metallic things in there that are really little mini robots, and they communicate with Google and keep track of us and all that. And that's not the mark of the beast. First of all, I don't think they're in there to begin with. That's my personal opinion. I don't want to go down that rabbit hole. But it's not the mark of the beast. It's the wrong time. What it does say is the technology does exist to install this thing on a global scale. That technology was not there in the first century. I don't care who you are. People think the rapture has been imminent since the day of Pentecost, but it hadn't been a whole long period of time after that with no dispensation at all. There had to have been a period of time after that to develop the technology to be able to do this. So, but what do we have now? We have the technology to put this in whenever this charismatic leader comes to power in such a way and says that you have to do it. Here he is. Note that Jesus prophesied the temple would be torn down. Prophecies don't conflict with each other. Okay? Prophecies work with each other. When would it be torn down? Within that generation. Did it happen? We saw the documentation. Even written by an unbelieving Roman, Josephus, and he writes this information down as to what happened. So we know that happened. But if the temple's destroyed, it's got to be built back, right? Jesus is talking about, he's the one that revealed that the temple would be torn down. He's also the one who revealed that their temple would be back because there would be the image of the beast set up in there, the abomination of the desolation. He now refers to the holy place being operational. Therefore, another temple will have to be rebuilt. If we study more verses that go with it, we end up at Revelation 11. He says, hey, John, take a measuring stick and go measure the temple. Now, why are you going to do that, John? You're going to do it because God said to do it. But what you're going to find is the measurements don't add up. To what? The dimensions of the temple already revealed in the book of Ezekiel in the 40th to the 48th chapter. So you go measure them and oops, that's not the millennial temple. Whatever they've got there now is not the millennial temple. Now, Why does he say pay attention? If you find yourself in the tribulation, it's not a good place to be. But if you find yourself there, verse 16 says, then those who are in Judea, where's Jerusalem located? In Judea, must flee to the mountains. Time to get out of Dodge, as we would say here. Get. When you see what? The abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, where in the temple. Why? Because there's going to be this man who's going to have his image put in the temple, and it basically is going to be given life. It's going to be lifelike in a probably a lot more real way than we would like to think. History's almost going to repeat itself because he is going to shut off from other passages. He's going to shut off the temple sacrifice. He's going to shut it off once again, similar to Antiochus, but not in complete fulfillment of the prophecies. In the tribulation, knowing what geography to avoid will be very important. It'll be very important. Know what geography to avoid. We saw in Luke, said, whenever you see certain things happening, Jerusalem surrounded by armies, what do? Get out of there. That's first century. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, get out of that area. Now it's the tribulation. In the middle of the 7 years almost. And you better know where to be and where not to be. If you keep studying and reading, you find out that you don't want to escape to an island. Okay? I'm going to hide in Hawaii. Not prudent at all. If it's an island, I wouldn't even be sure about Australia and New Zealand, to tell you the truth. But you don't go to an island to try and get away. It's not going to happen. Verse 17 says, whoever's on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in his house. Now, you got to get off the housetop to get to the mountains, right? But he's saying, when you get down off the housetop, leave. You need your go bag close. It's what you need. Don't go back in, well, honey, I need to pack. Now, you should already be packed if you've been studying this thing. And then it says, and whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. And see, there's the parallel passages in Mark. It says basically the same thing. So the tribulational believer must quickly learn and master the Word of God and the details of life. Now, we should do that already. But honestly, we don't have the sense of urgency in our life. Maybe if we did live in the tribulation, we might develop a little more sense of urgency to such things. We don't have that sense of urgency that I need to be ready at all times for the trumpet to sound. It just escapes us. But people, after the rapture leaves and possibly a sixth of the world's population is gone, they're out of here. That's going to leave about 5 billion people here on the planet, and things are going to start going bad quickly after the restrainer is taken out of the way, which is the Holy Spirit, who's indwelling Christians, and who's some of the Christians are the biggest problem on the earth right now. Just listen to the ecologists, listen to the people saying, well, those Christians, they walk by faith and not by science. And they're the cause of this pandemic. They're the cause of what's making it all go wrong. They're the problems. You can find that all over the world, that somehow we're being blamed for absolutely everything. You know, it's amazing, isn't it? It's right out of evolutionary viewpoint of environmental determinism. You don't want to accept the blame for yourself, so you find somebody to blame. I heard a long time ago in politics that a good scapegoat's almost as good as a solution to a problem. So, master the Word of God. Now, if you didn't go in the rapture, it means you weren't saved. Because it says, whether you're awake or asleep, when the trumpet sounds as a part of the church, you're gonna go. Now, if you become a believer because the angel that came through right after the rapture gave the gospel to the whole world, and you became a believer, maybe you'd think you'd want to find out all you could about these people that left. And maybe, what do you do to get on the next boat? Now, that may be your first on the next spaceship or whatever you want to call it. What do you need to do to get out of here the next time this happens? So there are going to be a lot of people find out, but what they need to do is they need to take the book we know as the Bible, and they need to start studying it from end to end. They need to start finding out, where do I need to go? Where do I need to be? How do I need to think? And they'll find out there's some places it's not healthy to be found in. Swiftness with total obedience is critical during the tribulation. The command was similar to the one given Lot. We remember that. Genesis 18 and 19, destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham bargained for his nephew. And he started off with, Lord, if there be 50 righteous, will you spare the city? Oh, yeah, Abraham. There's not, but I would. Well, Lord, if there be 40 righteous. And he worked all the way down to 10. The Lord said, if there be 10 righteous, yeah, I'll spare the city. But there wasn't. But what was there? Lot and his wife and their two daughters. Now, he let him go get them. The angels went down to get them. And look what it says. And it came about when they had brought them outside, that one of the angels said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you. Do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains, lest you be swept away. Now that's the warning. In other words, Lot, it's time to get out. The next verses say, and they took them by the hands and took them out of the city. And it's a humorous word that is there, because take by the hands is the word stick like glue. So when the angel took the hand of Lot and his family, they lost their choice in the matter, because their hand was stuck like glue to the angels, and they took them out of the city. And of course, we know the story of Lot's wife as to what happened. The indication is that the abomination of desolation will be set up without warning to the general populace. When you may see, is what he says. Now see, if they had a warning in a newspaper that said, hey, the abomination of desolation is going to be installed in the temple on Wednesday at noon, please tune in. They better know what it is, because probably it's not going to be called the abomination of desolation by the media at that point in time. And so they figure it out just all at once. It'll probably be installed and then announced is probably what will happen. Because there'll still be Orthodox Jews trying to do their thing, and just to put that into the temple might be their trigger to go. A wise tribulational believer will have an escape plan for his family already in place. His go bags are packed, they're by his side, they're close to it, and maybe he's already got out of there because he can see the events that are coming to pass and knows what's going to happen. These are for the people that just get caught off guard. And then in verse 19 it says, but woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. Woe to those who are pregnant and nursing babies in those days. It's not a good time. It's not a good time for anybody in the tribulation. And to be carrying a child or having just given birth to a child, not a good time for that. Because it should be a reminder to the Jews of what happened in 70 AD. When this word goes out from Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and it's told the other disciples, and the disciples go start making other disciples around the world, and they start telling them about prophetic events which is to come. To Jews especially, it should be a reminder of what happened in 70 AD. Get out of here. Flee to the mountains. What was the warning whenever they saw Jerusalem surrounded by armies? Get out of there. Flee to the mountains. What happened then? Utter destruction. 7 years of war. Over 1 million Jews lost. And the interesting thing is that that part of Jewish history has been taught and carried on even to today. They know what happened in 70 AD. So to the Jews especially, this should be a warning. The intensity of the tribulation will rival and surpass the destruction of Jerusalem. What happened to Jerusalem back then is nothing compared to what's going to happen. It's going to be left in ruins. The woe, here it pops up one more time, means that judgment's been rendered. The discipline is impending. It is impending judgment at this point in the tribulation. The agents of judgment for the Jews will be the false prophet and the Antichrist, Revelation 13. Part of what God's going to do is remove his restraining hand, because there's still a lot of unbelieving Jews. The false prophet is an unbelieving Jew. So that indicates that for people to follow him and listen to him and take the mark, that there's still a lot of unbelieving Jews. And they just won't wake up, and they are going to receive discipline. So what does the Lord do? Often he lets what is called a whip nation, like Assyria. Not the greatest of spiritual giants, but he turned them loose on Israel, did he not? He let them go and destroy the northern kingdom. So oftentimes the Lord to administer discipline just gets out of the way and lets evil fight evil. Because the interesting thing about people is when they have power, they don't want to give it up. Once they get it, they'll hold on to it at all costs. The Lord often lets evil battle evil as a kingdom divided. And he says in verse 20, but pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. This is a present imperative, prosukomai, to keep on doing this. Keep on praying. So to the Jews who are there in Jerusalem, pray your flight will not be in the winter. Won't be cold whenever they're doing that. And then we're on a Sabbath day. Why that? The tribulational believer has to include weather and timing in his prayers. You find that we don't often pray. We pray for good weather. We're thankful when it happens. And then occasionally we get the bad weather that comes along with it. But the prayer about the Sabbath is probably a display of love for the brethren. And some Orthodox Jews might not be willing to flee on the Sabbath. Now he's saying, okay, you want to pray about something? Pray it not be on the Sabbath. Because a lot of them are going to say, I can't take beyond the Sabbath day's journey. And it would be a mistake for that. The command is, when you see it, go. If it is in the winter or on a Sabbath or whenever it is, don't go back in your house. Leave. Get out of there. It's a test to some of obedience to the law of God or the legalism of man. That's what it's a test. You're going to follow what God says to do? Now, verse 21, it says, then there shall be a great tribulation. Here is our shift from the first part of the tribulation to the great tribulation, which is the last part. Passages in Revelation define it for us as the last 1260 days, 3.5 years of the trib. Such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. And how bad is the tribulation going to be? You really shouldn't want your worst enemy to go through it. I mean, when we look at this, if we understand what is there, We shouldn't want it for them at all. Mark says, for those days will be a time of tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never will. By comparison, the global flood, that was a rapid destruction that occurred on the earth. Tribulation is an outpouring of God's wrath. The global flood would be a better picture of thumos, which is explosive anger that brings it about. This is orge, the Greek word that means a slow burning fuse, wrath. So the tribulation is going to be the seven seal judgments are going to be open. The judgments are going to start, followed near the end of the third year by the trumpet judgments. Then it's really going to pick up. star falls out of heaven, a great burning mountain thrown into the sea. There's a lot of things that happen there. That Euphrates is dried up, and the way of the kings of the east are made so that they can come and kill a third of mankind. I mean, this is a bad deal. And it's not over. Then you have the thunder judgments. And the thunder judgments, John said, what are those? And he says, don't write it down. Don't write it down. So, well, there's some judgments coming on this earth. We have no idea what they are. But the other ones we know about are pretty bad. And then just before the second advent, people are still blaspheming the God of the heaven. They're blaming God for all this. You know what? They're right. But they're blaming God for something that they did and brought on themselves. And so it says, it never will. The great tribulation refers to the 1260 days before the second advent. If you read in Revelation 11 and 12, you find two different markers of 1260 days. And it connects the dots there. It begins after the abomination of desolation is set up. So it's set up. What else happens about that time? Other significant events. Just prior to the setting up of this, the first four trumpet judgments are blown in Revelation chapter 8. The fifth trumpet judgment, or the first woe, releases demons for 5 months from the bottomless pit. I was asked not too long ago, is that the antediluvian demons that infiltrated mankind that are locked up presently in Tartarus? And they very well could be. That may be who they are. They're let out for a little bit. They have stings such as scorpions, but they won't kill because man will cry for death and want death, but it will flee from them. It won't occur. The fifth trumpet is completed just about this time. The sixth trumpet releases the armies from the east to kill a third of mankind. The beast becomes Satan-possessed during this time. The covenant of death is made and signed during this time frame. I think that's what puts a lot of it all together. It's happening. See, there's the Daniel passage with 1260 days to 1290 days. I think about 30 days prior to the exact midpoint of the tribulation is when a lot of these events come to pass. When the covenant of death is signed, the image of the beast is set up, because it's the Antichrist signing a pact with Israel, a treaty. Israel's kind of in a treaty signing mood right now. They have been for the last few months. So, and people say, well, why would they sign a covenant with an unbeliever that proclaimed himself to be a god? Well, he probably didn't proclaim himself a god till he took his seat in the temple, according to 2 Thessalonians 2. But here is a man that is from the past, is what we're told in Revelation 17. And he is back, and then he becomes Satan-possessed, because Satan gets thrown out of heaven about the midpoint of the tribulation. What's he doing there accusing you and I? That's what his job is. The mark of the beast is installed about this time, and the abomination of desolation is set up. The two witnesses are killed and resuscitated. Moses and Elijah, they've been out there for 3.5 years, 1260 days. They've been out there for 3.5 years. It takes us right to the midpoint of the tribulation. Their bodies lie in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. And then they are caught up slowly, and it says, and the whole world watches. You know, how would the whole world watch in the first century? It's kind of hard to define the whole world to those who would right there within that small area of Jerusalem as to see them. But boy, with the technology we have today, you talk about instant replays. It's one of those things, though, so the way some of these tech companies are, they'll probably blot that one out and ban it after it happens, because they've got everybody's watching them lay there in Jerusalem, and then guess what happens? They come back to life and are caught up slowly into heaven. And, of course, the media is going to go, well, the mothership's come back, and they've taken them out of here. We're glad they're gone. All they did was cause problem. Yeah, they shut up the heavens and there was no rain. So the two witnesses are killed. Israel flees to the mountains. Almost every imaginable calamity will be occurring about the same time, plus some that are not imaginable. The thunder judgments, Revelation 10:4. Jesus quotes Daniel as a reference. Daniel 12:1, and where does this fit in? Daniel 12:1 says, "Now at that time, Michael," and he's talking about the last days, he's talking about the end times. Michael is one of two angels named in Scripture. Now, there's some other names of angels that have been given out over the course of centuries, but the only two actually named in Scripture, not counting Satan himself, is Michael and Gabriel. Now, Michael is the guardian prince of Israel. At that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. Okay? Does that sound remotely like Matthew 24 we just read? A time such as never been since the beginning of creation against that nation. At that time, your people, everyone who's found written in the book, i.e. believers, will be rescued. This angel takes his stand, we're told in Revelation 10, with one foot in the sea and the other foot on the land. That means he's facing south. Why is he facing south? Who is he? The prince who stands guard over the sons of your people. Who is he facing south? Because the king of the north has just came through the land of Israel, defeated the king of the south. He hears that his supply lines are being cut off because the kings of the east have killed a third of mankind. They're nearing the south end of the Dead Sea. The king of the west, the Antichrist, is on the plain of Israelin, and the king of the north's supply lines are getting cut off. So he comes back to Jerusalem and everybody goes after the Jews. That leads to the final battle of Armageddon. But who slows down the king of the south enough for all the armies to gather on the earth? Michael. How's he do that? I'm going to watch and enjoy it. I don't know exactly. I don't know at all. I do know he's going to stop them somehow. And then, when all of it's set, the lights go out. Zechariah 14 kicks in. And the Lord comes back and he's the light on this earth. That's the way it ought to be. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your mercy and grace and love, for your blessings. Thank you for your test. Father, thank you for your amazing word. Because we know we can trust it. And because we can trust it, Father, we know that although we're not to lean on our own understanding, but we're to acknowledge you in all of our ways. That's what we're supposed to do. But the more we understand, the more we trust you. We thank you for that honor of being able to learn part of your word. And Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit to help us apply it. So Father, may we indeed do the things that are pleasing in your eyes and go make some more disciples. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.